As promised, we're going to talk about wisdom for living. Hey guys, come on in. We're going to be taking for the next several weeks themes from the book of Proverbs. I'm not going to attempt a verse-by-verse study of this because we have some other things that we want to cover. So we're going to pick out some themes and talk about them for a few weeks, and then we may come back to it after our study on the Holy Spirit that Tim is studying for even now. But for today and for the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about wisdom. And, you know, it's not such an easy thing to come by. To quote one person in our congregation, we have some funny people in our congregation. One of them said to me, "Old and wise do not always go together. Sometimes old shows up all by itself." You know, the Bible teaches that very point. Ecclesiastes 4:13 says, "A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction." It is possible to be old and foolish. In fact, it is quite common. In fact, it's so common we have a saying about it. There's no fool like an old fool. So there's no guarantee that a person can live a certain number of years and acquire wisdom just by being here drawing breath. It is possible to be old and foolish. You're not wise just because you're old. You don't get it. Don't get wisdom with your first Social Security check or when you turn 40 or whatever. You're not wise just because you got old. You're also not wise just because you're really, really smart. A different one of our wise guys in this group said to me one day, "Have you noticed that all juvenile delinquents are smart?" They're also, and their parents will tell you, "But he's so intelligent." They do, don't they? Every time. And the truth is, they are smart. They're usually of above average intelligence. And as their parents say, they're just bored. Well, the problem is not that they're bored. The problem is they're really, really smart, but they're foolish. They're not wise. Wisdom does not come automatically with intelligence. It doesn't come automatically with age. Wisdom also does not come automatically with financial success. You might tend to think that someone is wise because he has managed to put some money together and to be successful in the financial part of his life. But that is a separate issue from wisdom, and it is possible to be a rich fool. Jesus told the story of a rich fool. That's what we call the story, the parable of the rich fool. This guy piled up more than he could possibly use. He tore down all of his barns and built bigger barns because he was so wealthy. And he had a number in mind, I guess, that he thought, "This is how much I need." And when he had more than he could possibly ever spend in all of his lifetime, he decides he's going to kick back and rest. Now, this incredibly successful man financially lacked foresight into the greater issues of life and even into his own mortality. And in Luke 12, 20 and 21, it says, but God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" And then Jesus says, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So wisdom doesn't come with age, doesn't come with intelligence, doesn't come with wealth, and it doesn't come with power. Have you noticed that people think they're wise if they have more power than you have? They have to be right. After all, they're in charge. But that verse out of Ecclesiastes that we just read speaks to this misconception as well. It says, "A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction." Now, being old didn't make the king wise, but being king didn't make him wise either. In spite of the seemingly obvious facts, when we're in a Sunday school class discussing it, this stuff is also plain. The fact is that most of us would think that we're wise, We would say there are a lot of foolish people in the world. It's just that I'm not one of them. And all of those other people are saying the same thing. Well, yeah, other people, they're crazy. They don't know anything. Most people tend to think of themselves as wise. And to justify that belief, most people tend to look at the very measures that the Bible refutes as being measures of wisdom. To justify the idea that we all like to have in our minds that we're wise. You know, I'm one of the ones who has it together. Those other people don't know anything, but I do. I know. To justify that tendency, we look to the very things that in a Sunday school class we would never think really pointed to wisdom. I'm older. I'm smarter. I've got more money. And I'm in charge. I mean, I'm older than you are. There's no way you know more than me. I've had people tell me this. There is no way you're right about that. And the guy was 20, 25 years older than me. And I'm like, well, what's that got to do with it? I'm successful and you're not. You can't possibly be wiser than I am on this. I have to be wise. I have a PhD. Of course I know best. I'm the boss. You've probably had a boss like this in your lifetime. I have to be right. I'm wise.
Otherwise, I wouldn't be the boss.
Now, it shouldn't be hard to realize that those are not the markers of wisdom, and yet it is hard to realize that when you're not in the Sunday school class where you know the answers. And it shouldn't be hard for us to realize that a need for wisdom is this really huge deal in our world today. I mean, it is a significant need. Just look around this week. I mean, hire some people and you'll see. There's a need for wisdom. Spend a little time just watching folks. Try to pay for your gasoline in a place that also sells lottery tickets. You'll see. They stand by the trash can to scratch them. They stop at the trash can so they can scratch it and throw it in there. Have you watched this? Every one of them come out the door, stop, there's the trash can, scratch it off, throw it away, and go into the car. I've watched this. You can. I've stood there washing my windows, trying real hard not to laugh while I've observed this phenomenon. 20 people come out. They all stop at the trash can. In a general sense, you might say wisdom is a needed commodity in this world today. Look around. In a more specific sense, I think you'd have to say that it's a needed commodity in all of our own lives. You have a difficult decision to make, or you've got a challenging situation at work, and it's kind of complicated. I mean, there are personalities involved, there are undercurrents, you're not even sure what's going on. You've got a face-to-face conflict with another person, and it's escalating, and you pray for wisdom. And if you're like most of us, you have often felt like the wisdom is just a little slow in coming. Like, if I'd thought of that yesterday, sure would be better. So this is a significant issue in everybody's life. Now this morning, what I want to do is think about wisdom in a general sense. And then in following weeks, we're going to talk about specific aspects of wisdom that are important for us. But today I want to look just at the first seven verses of the book of Proverbs as we think together about wise living. Proverbs 1, 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, this book is one of several in our scriptures that is generally described as wisdom literature, sort of a subcategory, to focus in on what these books are predominantly about. But this book in particular deals with wisdom in a very explicit way. And the purpose of this book is stated in these verses. To know wisdom, verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction. To discern the sayings of understanding, verse 3. To receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. Verse 4, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. The purpose of this book is not simply to explore the subject of wisdom. And a lot of people, you know, want to do that. Let's just make this an academic study. But that's not what this book is for. It's not just to explore the subject. It's not just to exalt wisdom so that we can all get together and hold hands and say, isn't wisdom wonderful? Let's sing a song. The express purpose of this book in your scriptures is so that you personally, individually, can know wisdom. So that you personally can have this thing that has proven to be so elusive to so many people. Now, before we get into the text, we need to think for a moment about what wisdom is. What are we talking about? Since it's not synonymous with age or intelligence or success or power, what is it? Well, wisdom is the ability to think and understand a situation and to apply that understanding so that you can live effectively. Wisdom is the practical ability to live a godly life in the midst of a troublesome world, to know what to do so that you live an exemplary life for God. It is inherently practical. It is not just what you know. It is what you know applied to what you do. Turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. I want to show you a pivotal point in the life of the man that God used to write this book. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. Solomon went up before the Lord to the bronze altar which was at the tent of meeting and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." Solomon said to God, "You have dealt with my father David with great loving kindness excuse me, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, your promise to my father David is fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can rule this great people of yours?" God said to Solomon, "Because you had this in mind and did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or a life, or the life of those who hate you, nor have you asked even for long life, but have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor those who will come after you." Now Solomon made an unusual request, and God comments on how that was not what most people would ask for. But what he asked for is inherently practical. He needed wisdom, not so he could know a lot, but so that he could rule God's people well. He knew this task was too much for him. He knew he needed something more to be able to make the right decisions, put the right things in place. And so Solomon wanted wisdom that was practical. That's what wisdom is. Without that practical application to life, it isn't wisdom. So wisdom is not just knowledge. It's the skill to apply that knowledge to life. And as a result, to live a genuinely godly life. And the express purpose of the book of Proverbs is to help you get there. To live a godly life. To look back and say, I have lived well. Having the spiritual resources and the understanding to deal with whatever comes along and to skillfully apply your understanding so that you've lived well. Now, this will require some effort on your part. I don't want you to think from this passage I just read in 2 Chronicles that God just zaps you with this. You know, you just have a meaningful day of worship, have a great prayer time that night, and God will zap you with some wisdom. Just because God gave Solomon this wisdom does not mean that Solomon didn't have to work at having it. And it doesn't mean that you won't have to work at having it. The book of Proverbs tells you what you have to do. It tells you what your perspective has to be, what your actions have to be, how you have to approach this. It is not something that God just zaps some people with and other people are going to get zapped later. You've got a responsibility in this. And this book begins with some significant reminders that you can't be passive in the process of acquiring wisdom. Verse 2 says, to know wisdom and instruction. Now this means until you have learned these things, you don't know them. They don't come to you automatically. God doesn't just infuse you with them one night in your sleep or because you achieve the ripe old age of 30 or 40 or 65, whatever number you think makes old people wise. They don't come automatically. You come to know them, you have to be instructed. Verse 2 also says, to discern the sayings of understanding. Now this means that grasping this understanding requires some effort. That's the impact of the word discern. If it has to be discerned, then it isn't obvious. It's something that you're going to have to dig for. There are things that are so obvious they don't require any thought at all. I mean, you just know them. And if anybody asks you, you can immediately call it to mind. It doesn't take any work to know some things in life, but wisdom is not like that. Wisdom and understanding have to be discerned. You have to think about them. You have to make some effort. And that means also, the word discern means also that there is the possibility that you're going to miss this, that you could misunderstand, that you could wrongly interpret, and so you have to be careful and diligent. Verse 3 says, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. Now, wise behavior is something that you must be instructed in. Now, if you have children, you know this. If you are children today, you know this. How many times is somebody coming down on you and saying, don't do that, do this. Why didn't you do this? You were supposed to do that. It's part of growing up, isn't it? We all have to be instructed. We come into this world knowing how to do wrong, and our parents have to teach us to do right. Children know how to be rude. We teach them how to have manners. They know how to be selfish. We teach them how to think of others. I mean, it goes on and on. And you're doing this if you're parents. And if you're a child, you know that you're learning this. But the point is, children are not this way because they're children. Children are this way because they're people. And you don't grow out of your need to be instructed in wise behavior. Well, now I'm 21. Nobody's ever telling me anything again. Okay, but you won't be wise. We're just fallen human beings. Just like small children don't know how to do right, but they know how to do wrong. Even as we grow up, we need continually to be reminded. We need to be instructed. Now, a natural question that comes to mind when you start thinking about this subject is, well, okay, yeah, but who really needs it? Who is this book for? This was just for Solomon's sons, right? I mean, it's just for the young. Well, it certainly is for the young. Verse 4 says, to give prudence to the naive and to the youth, knowledge and discretion. What does it mean to be naive? It means there's some stuff you don't know yet, right? In fact, if your character is naive, there's a lot of stuff that you don't know yet. That's not a huge indictment. If you're young, young and it usually means inexperienced. There's a lot you don't know yet. And this book will give you the basis for gaining life experience without making a lot of mistakes along the way, and for interpreting experience when you have experiences. And so it's certainly for the young. And one reason that Solomon labored over it was for his own sons to be instructed. This book obviously would also be for the old and naive, because you can be older and still be inexperienced in life. The condition doesn't necessarily go away with age. But there are a lot of people in the world who have attained some measure of wisdom. There are people in this room who have attained some wisdom. You've worked at it. You've studied the Scripture. You've really sought to learn from other Christians, to learn from God's Word, to apply things to life, and doing better than most. Does this book have anything to say to you if you're in that category? Well, verse 5 says, "A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel." To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. So however little you understand, and whether that's because you're young or because you weren't paying attention, or however much you understand because you have applied yourself to wisdom, this book is still specifically for you to help you to acquire wisdom and understanding. It'll help you increase your understanding no matter where you are in your maturity so that you can live a more godly life. This book will take you to things that are not easy to understand and give you understanding. To know the wisdom and instruction, to discern sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to increase learning to the wise. Now what this means is when you face a situation that's hard to understand, if you have applied the Scripture, and particularly this book of the Scripture, to your life, then you're going to have the basis that you need in order to make a good decision. How do you react to that thing that came into your life this week that is so perplexing and so difficult? Well, if you've poured this into your life, then you have a construct within to evaluate it and make some decisions. You can apply the right effort to dealing with the problems that come up if you have this wisdom. Now, everybody has some basis for making decisions and for evaluating what comes up in life. What kind of process do people use to make decisions? What do they say? I'm going to do this because why? I'm going to that school because of this. I'm going to buy that car because why?
I have a piece about it.
It is, it makes me feel good. I'm going to spiritualize it a little bit by calling it a piece, but I feel good about it, or I think I'm going to feel good if I do it. Okay? Personal comfort is a construct that people use to analyze whatever's going on in their lives and to make a decision. What else do people use?
Use past experience.
Past experience. I bought a red car last time. The cops pulled me over every day. I'm not buying another red car. Hadn't thought of the fact that you were doing 90 every day. I don't know. Past experience is a construct. Now, the problem with that is you're interpreting the experience and you may or may not be making the right choices. But that is one way that people do it. What else?
I heard of so-and-so told me.
Other people. Man, this is a big one. Nathan drives a red car. I want to drive a red car. Or I don't want to, other people. That's a good one. And people use that. What else?
It's the right thing to do.
It's It's the right thing to do. And, you know, that has to have a basis, though. It's the right thing to do because I feel good about it. It's the right thing to do because, huh?
How about my daddy?
My daddy, oh, yeah. People, and especially family. Can't be wrong. We've always done it that way. Yep.
My horoscope says that if I go red,
false religion. Good. Personal preferences. I want a red one. I just want to. And I'm going to jump through whatever hoops I need to jump through to make it sound like that's a good thing, but I'm going to do it because I want to do it. I don't care about anything else. I want to. You see how there's always some reason. There has to be some basis for making a decision. Most of those, by the way, are foolish, aren't they? Maybe all of those you mentioned. Yeah, all of them. Preferences, comfort, other people. There are a lot of potential motivations, and it can certainly be a mix of those. But you're not capable of evaluating life or making decisions without having some construct or some paradigm that you're going to use. Other people, whatever. I've got to relate what I'm seeing to something so that I can figure out what I want to do. It's just not possible not to have something. Wisdom is about having the right basis to evaluate life and to make decisions. Much of learning wisdom is learning to recognize those wrong reference points and reject them in favor of what you ought to be using. Now, the next verse, the one in this text that I have only read once, verse 7, tells us that the one and only construct that we can evaluate life by and make decisions by is the Lord Himself. This is the only reference point that's going to lead you to wisdom. Verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The Lord Himself has to be the reference point. There's a beginning point to wisdom. If you're not on this road, you're not even in the ballpark of wisdom. You're not even going the right way. You're in the wrong county. Here's where you begin: the fear of the Lord. Now, this fear that's mentioned here is not just respect. Everybody wants to make this respect. There are too many Bible verses where that doesn't work. It's bad theology. God kills Ananias and Sapphira, and the book of Acts says great respect fell on the whole church and everyone who heard it. I'm sorry, it doesn't work. It's fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Yeah, you need to respect the Lord, but this is fear. Salvation begins at this point when you realize that you've offended a holy God. You realize that He has the authority to punish you and that He is going to punish sin. And that makes you afraid and you cry out for mercy. And you come to salvation, and that's the beginning point of wisdom. There's no wisdom for those who remain at enmity with God, who have never realized their sin, who have never feared offending a holy God. They don't have wisdom. They're running on their wits, hoping for the best. Foolish. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not the end of wisdom. The beginning. Those who come to salvation come by a holy fear, being a part of the process that God uses to draw them to repentance. But that doesn't mean they arrive at wisdom the day they're saved. They've gotten on the right road now. They have some wisdom now, but they need to continue to acquire more. That's the point of this book. You grow in wisdom. Now, what happens, though, if you're a believer and you begin to take a different view of life? You don't evaluate your daily life by this fear of the Lord that you began with and by the Lord Himself as the reference point to understand everything else. You kind of begin to shun that as a Christian. You become a little bit flippant about His commands. You don't want to have to deal with those and submit to those. What happens to this wisdom you had begun to have? Does it flourish anyway because you're now in the kingdom? No. You lose it, right? We're talking about practical application to life. And again, you know, the easy Sunday school answer is, well, of course you'll lose it, Pastor. I mean, come on. So the next question is, all right, how do you lose it? How does this work practically? You were a Christian 20 years. You studied your Bible. You were faithful. You were fruitful. And then you began to neglect the Scriptures. And you start to make foolish decisions, but you can't even recognize that you're making foolish decisions. And somebody in the church comes to you and says, man, what's up with you? And you become offended at that. How's this? What's going on? You still know the verses you've memorized, right?
Well, I think immediately, in fact, the verses I'm looking at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is talking about a contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man. The spiritual man is the man who has the Spirit. And because that man has the Spirit, he's able to know the wisdom of God. But he also talks to the people at Corinth and says to them that they are carnal, not in the sense that they've become unbelievers, but in the sense that because of their lapse into, you know, not relying upon the Spirit of God, that they can't know that wisdom. So they're operating in a way as if they were unbelievers.
Exactly. You still know every verse you memorized. And you're still going along through life quoting verses. If you're the guy who was a Christian 20 years, growing fruitful, and you start to neglect it, you're still quoting verses. But you've become a fool because you're not submitted to the Lord. There's sin in your life that began this process. You've not dealt with that. And so you're running on your own wits, and you think you're being spiritual. Now, have you seen this? Don't testify, just think. Some of y'all are starting to look a little too enthusiastic. We don't want any testimonies, no names.
He's making his list.
You've seen this, though, haven't you? You lose your fear of the Lord, and you lose your ability to apply the Scriptures to your life, even though you still know those verses. This is the beginning of wisdom, and there's no wisdom apart from the fear of the Lord. There's none, even for a Christian. In fact, the contrast of verse 7 tells us this battle. Continuing with an attitude of fear of the Lord is the only way to be wise. It says, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. In the Hebrew, the word order is reversed. Wisdom and instruction, fools despise. The emphasis is on the wisdom. They hate it. The reason that fools base their analysis of life and their decisions about life on everything except God is because they hate instruction. They're going to go with other people because they can pick which ones. They're going to go with their experiences because they can interpret their experiences, and that still keeps them in charge. They're going to go with what they like because, after all, it's all about me. But they're not thinking about God. Wisdom and instruction fools despise. They despise it. They hate it. They cannot tolerate it. They don't even like the idea that God Himself knows more than they know. See, this is a heart condition. They don't want to be told what to do. Now, I want you to look at verse 7 again. And I want you to tell me where the middle ground is. Some of you are already shaking your heads. Where is the guy who's halfway between foolish and wise? Is he in there? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
I think he's on the lower half of that equation there.
It's not really a progression in here, is there?
No.
is more like you're one or the other, and you're one or the other. You can shift from one to the other, but it's not a progression. And so the thing to do is to check your own heart. You either fear the Lord or you despise wisdom and instruction. Now, if you have this kind of wisdom, how does it work itself out in your practical living? Can you wait until there's a problem and then try to get the right frame of mind and pray for wisdom and expect to get the answer in time? Okay, now don't testify. Getting rather animated back there. No? You can. It just won't work. I mean, you can do this. I've got a problem now. I better start thinking about the Lord. Okay, Lord, what are we going to do? I mean, you can do that. A lot of people do that. You're just not going to get the answer in time, are you? This right disposition to the Lord is a little bit difficult to switch on and off. And so the only real solution, the only real hope of having the right answers when you need them is to pursue the Lord continually, to be diligent, to seek to make His Word your worldview, to have it poured into your life already so that when the problem comes up, you've got something to work with. Now, if you've poured this into your life and then the problem comes up, do you always know what to do? Not if you're where I am. You don't always know where to do. Know what to do. But when you don't know immediately, you can sure get there a lot more quickly. You can respond a lot more effectively. You can say, "Let me get back to you," with a lot more integrity because you haven't blown up before you said it, maybe. Those who start from scratch when the problem arrives have not got a fighting chance. And if you always are figuring stuff out too late, you know, a week later, you're going, "Wow, if I had just realized that," and this is happening to you every week, it probably means that you're not pouring this into your life on a regular basis. That you're not being diligent at home, getting a dose every week or every other week or whatever, but not, you're not taking the personal initiative. Wisdom. You can't switch on and off, not effectively. And right now this morning, you're in one camp or the other. You're in one group or the other of this contrast in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom and instruction fools despise. Check your heart. Pour this into your life every day. Now, I had three more pages than I usually have, and I ran through it in less time. I cannot believe that. So you get time to ask questions, make comments, more than I thought I was going to give you. Might as well think of something because we can't go in on Mrs. Lackey this early. So verse 6 says, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. How is something that a wise person going to say, how is that called a riddle?
It becomes counterintuitive.
It's counterintuitive.
It's against, you know, conventional wisdom.
Good. Chandler?
When we're speaking in terms of wisdom, are we referring to the spiritual side of things, are we not?
Yeah.
Because essentially our problems are all spiritual anyway. All right, so is there such thing as a lost man who has, I mean, there are, I'm sure, people who do have some sort of wisdom?
I don't think that they have what this is talking about as a lost person. There are a lot of lost people who are shrewd, who have street sense, who have, you know, wits for survival in this world, who function well in a worldly environment and look better, and they may be moral or they may be more successful, and so they look good, and people think of them as wise. But no matter how good their lives look, I think you still have to put them in the category with the rich fool, where God said, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." So however many things they got right in this temporary living, if they have not dealt with their eternity, they're still a fool. And so I think it's a different thing than biblical wisdom. It does have that appearance, though. And it's part of what Tim's talking about. This stuff is not, you know, where our natural mind would always run. There are people who are lost who look like they have it all together. It's just that it's all going to come tumbling down. You know, built.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
I didn't know you were still talking.
Well, you know me. Go ahead. Take a turn.
That doesn't mean that we can't learn something from people like that. That we can't get advice, I should say, or basically just learn something. It doesn't mean we write them off completely. I'm not listening to anything they're going to say because they're lost.
No, I'm certainly not saying that either. I'm just saying whatever you take in, you have to verify by the Scripture. And there are a lot of lost people who function pretty effectively in this world because they're trying to live their lives using the Scripture to know what to do. And they still lack wisdom because they've not dealt with their eternity and it's all going to come tumbling down. But to whatever extent they're moral, they're blessed in some ways by that. To whatever extent they try to do some of the things the Bible says we ought to do, they're going to get some of the temporary blessings. And one of the sad realities of our time is that so many churches try to appeal to that. You know, they're wanting to take certain biblical principles into the workplace so that people can be more successful at business, but they're not taking the gospel to them. Well, how have you helped him if you ease up some of his strain and he's going to go to hell? Hadn't even been challenged by that fact. So we need to keep in our minds that distinction. But certainly there are people who we can learn from. We just have to always come back to the Scripture.
Yeah, I think it's, you know, you have to distinguish between, you know, what Tim was saying. If there's a paradox, you know, a perceived paradox. The wisdom of the world, you know, the Tom Peters, you know, and then you find out, well, he's been married 5 times. You start peeling back the layers of the onion a little bit, you realize that it's worldly wisdom, you know, sort of 1 Corinthians. You can have the Proverbs, but if it's not combined with faith, then you don't have, the Spirit's not teaching.
Right.
It has to be. Yeah. These things are Spirit taught.
Yeah. That's right. I mean, somebody can look at this book and say, well, I'm not going to guarantee a debt for that guy that I barely know. I'm not going to be surety for my neighbor. And he's better off for doing that. But he's still not wise because he's still headed for hell. I mean, how can that be wise? It's just some fluff will flash in the pan on the way to destruction. So we have to submit our hearts to the author of this book to be wise. And that's why this says this is the beginning of wisdom. It doesn't start until you come to Christ. And fear is a big part of that. People who, you know, accept Christ, choose Christ without fear, without realizing their sin and the danger that they're in, I would have to question whether that event was even real. Well, I respect him a lot, so I chose him. Well, I don't think you're on this road. Not unless you're not describing well what happened to you, which is one possibility, but I don't think you can be on this road. Now, how else is this wisdom, how else can this be a riddle? Yeah, I think that's certainly part of this. That's good. Any other thought on this word riddle? This one fascinated me.
My mind goes to where we are in Mark right now. Christ teaching in parables.
Yeah.
Undiscernible by those who are unsaved.
Yeah. Now, those things are certainly true, and that's good. This one, though, occurs in the context of the wise increasing in knowledge. How are the sayings of the wise a riddle to the wise man?
I think there's always ways that you can learn and understand more, that even if you're a wise person,
yeah,
there'll still be things that will be a riddle to you. And this is something you haven't learned yet, something you haven't understood yet.
Yeah, when you already know a lot, but when you don't understand something, how is it to you while you still don't understand it, but a riddle? Somebody says to you, well, you know, this is how that situation is, and you're scratching your head. Now, how does a riddle seem to you as a wise, how does a regular riddle seem to you after you hear the answer? Oh, I should have known. That's so obvious. That's how this is to somebody who's wise and who's growing. You come to something that you've never encountered before. You struggle with it. And then when you get it, it's obvious to you. You've got it.
Hindsight 2020.
Yeah, but you're growing. That's the point. You're growing in this. Even as people who are growing in wisdom, who are well along this path, there are going to be things that you're scratching your head over. But if you hang in there and you continue to seek the Lord and you continue to try to understand whatever it is that's going on in this biblical construct, you'll get there. And then the next time it comes up, you'll be going, oh, that's easy, man. I got that one. I beat my head on that wall last year. I know the answer.
I think it shows that wisdom is a process. It's a journey. It's not
yeah,
a destination.
Exactly. That's the sure sign that you haven't right there too, isn't it? There's a beginning point, but there's not an end to it in this life. And you're not going to exhaust the wisdom of God's Word, nor are you going to get to a point in life where you don't have to go, wow, what do I do with this? How do I handle this? And it'll seem like a riddle to you at times, but if you hang in there, you'll get it. All right, anybody else? Any other comments or questions?
What do you think is the significance of, you know, you talk about it a little bit, the fear of the Lord, as opposed to just the knowledge of the Lord or faith in the Lord or, you know, all those other dimensions that involve us knowing God better and having faith in Him? But it says specifically
the fear of the Lord. Yeah. I think that the reason, there are a couple of reasons that it would say that I can think of. I'm sure there's more. It's talking about the beginning point. So it's got to be in reference to salvation. Now, what is the one issue related to salvation that people fight against the most?
Sin.
Well, yeah, I mean, but they don't, lost people don't fuss with you about knowledge of the Lord. Backslidden church people don't fuss with you about the the character of the Lord. But they argue like crazy on this fear, don't they? Often the Bible goes to the issue that is the stumbling block to kind of get the whole picture for us. And I think people trip over the fact that this really is fear, not just respect. And I've just heard so many people make that point. Oh, it doesn't mean fear, it means respect. You know, I didn't come to Christ until I was afraid. And I knew I was in trouble. That's when I asked for help. And so I think it's got something to do with that. I'm sure there's more as well. Anybody got another answer, better answer? You want to fix it for me? Go ahead.
Well, I mean, you can look through the scriptures where you see, for instance, Isaiah when he was in the presence of the Lord. You see, he fell down, he was scared to death, but it's a curse upon himself. You know, you can look at just anywhere in scripture in the New Testament. The transfiguration, you know, they were fearful. I think it was John and Peter who were facing the James. They were, you know, face down on the ground, shaking, trembling. When they came into the presence of the Lord, they were fearful because they were sinful. They knew their sin, they knew what they deserved, and they knew they were in the presence of something, you know, so holy we can't even really comprehend it nowadays.
That's right.
So without a proper knowledge of sin, there is no salvation. And I think that's tied to because you know your sin and you're scared to death.
Yeah. And you make a good point with some of those examples from the scripture that this fear of the Lord is the beginning point of salvation and of wisdom, because we don't come to Christ until we realize our need, and there's some fear in that. But those illustrations, well, the one that came to my mind when you started talking about that is John on the island of Patmos, a mature Christian, an apostle who has been through the fire, gets his vision of God, and he falls down like a dead man. God has to pick him up. Even as a Christian, this fear of the Lord is a very real dimension of our faith. And I'm going to talk about that some more at 11, so I'm not going to steal my thunder. But, I like it, though, when God makes a part two. You know, it's what I was saying last week. If you're not coming to Sunday school, you're missing more than half. Y'all drag somebody with you next time. We'll still be in chapter 1 next week. May look over at chapter 8. As well, if you want to read that. Let me lead us in prayer.